Go ahead and turn in your Bibles over to John chapter 6. We're going to be reading from there this morning mostly. And you know, last week we were together, we talked about being workers for God, being the workers that God wants us to be. And we talked about how God calls us to work despite our weaknesses, how we have things in our lives that hurt us, that damage us, that try to hold us back, and that make us feel weak at times. But God still calls us to be His workers. We also talked about how as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit of God living within us. And that God expects us to use that, to not just let that lay dormant, but to really be inspired and encouraged and empowered by the Holy Spirit within us. We talked about realizing our potential as disciples in order to be the workers that God wants us to be. And you know, as we studied that and talked about those two big questions of can we do those two things, we looked at an example of Jesus doing some great work in the middle of a tragic time in His life, talking about after John the Baptist, his cousin and his partner in the gospel had been killed. We looked at that story to specifically see an example of Jesus doing what the Bible calls us all to do, to continue to work despite our weaknesses. But this morning, we're going to look actually at another aspect of that story, of that example of Jesus. And we're going to try to see a little bit of a different lesson that can be learned from it, a couple of different lessons that can be learned from it, and really study that a little bit more thoroughly to see all of what God wants to teach us this morning from that. You know, as the Bible tells us of different events in Jesus' life and also the different letters that teach us things, we often find lessons repeated throughout the Bible. And it's encouraging as we look at the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we often see a lot of the stories, a lot of the events that happened in Jesus' life told again and again in different perspectives. And so we're going to look actually at a different book this morning, but the same story. So we're going to look in John chapter 6 at the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 and really pull a few lessons from that. We're going to look to be inspired by the power of God this morning. But we're also going to look to make some observations about the working of God and the potential for Him to do so in our lives. So last week, we talked about us being the workers and the potential that we have as Christians. This morning, we're looking at how God works and the potential that He has to do some incredible miracles in our lives. Amen? So we're going to look there in John 6. And again, I think it's helpful to think about the context that we're reading all of these different events happening in. Sometimes it can just be, okay, another story about Jesus in the Bible. But let's just remember where we're at here as we approach the gospel, as we look at Jesus interacting with people in the scriptures. You know, you go all the way back to Abraham and how God predicted that He would provide many, many descendants for Abraham and make a special nation from His people. And that happened. You know, the nation of Israel rises up and under different kings, it really flourishes and has great success on the earth. A historical kingdom that was a powerful nation and one to really be admired for a time. But then the nation became divided, right? You had the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 in the south. And they really had a time where it wasn't looking good. And eventually, Israel in the north is destroyed. Right? Israel's totally wiped out. The 10 tribes of the 12 are decimated. And shortly after that, the 2 tribes of the south follow. Babylon comes in and conquers them and takes them off into captivity. And their capital city, Jerusalem, the Holy Land, the special city of God, in 586 BC, crumbles and it falls. And you know, it was never quite the same after that. There were some scattered. Jerusalem eventually is rebuilt, but never really to the glory that it was in its first days. They eventually become God's people, eventually become subjects of different empires as they're kind of being conquered and overtaken, and different empires are moving in. And eventually we find now Jesus here interacting with God's people within the Roman Empire. So Jesus is interacting with God's people who are living within the Roman Empire, and really, it's not a great time to be a part of God's people. It's not an exciting time to be a part of God's people. There's a lot of uncertainty about who they are as God's people. There's a lot of fear about their nation that really no longer is, right? There's a lot of dismay, a lot of doubt about who are we. They're having a little bit of an identity crisis. There's discouragement. And they're really waiting for a Savior. That's the condition of God's people. That's the history of where we read this story. God's people were not in a good place. It was a place of discouragement. And sometimes you can relate to that, can't you? You can find yourself in one of these places. Fear, dismay, doubt, discouragement. And Jesus steps on the scene. In the midst of all of that, God sends the Messiah. To a hopeless people, He sends Jesus as an injection of faith, as a hope for the hopeless people. And in John 6, we read about one of those interactions as Jesus steps onto the scene. Let's pick up in verse 1 of John chapter 6. It says, "Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him, because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?' He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 'It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite.' Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. 'Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?' Jesus answered, 'Have the people sit down.' There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to the disciples, 'Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted.' So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world.' Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself." We'll stop there. This is an inspiring story. This is a story that demonstrates God's power, that shows God can do anything in any situation, whatever the circumstances, however hopeless it may seem, God can work. God can do anything. It's a message of hope for these people who were hopeless, who were in dismay, who were discouraged, who are fearful, who are uncertain, who are waiting and looking for something better. It was a message of hope. And it's a message of hope that rings true today. The message is God's alive. God's here. Jesus is here. He's powerful. He's big. He's able to handle our hardest problems. That's the message of this story. There's a miracle going on. And it might be just around the corner for you. What can we learn? How can we access this power of God? How can God work in our lives the way that He worked in their lives? Well, a few observations that we can make from this story. We're going to study this together and break it down a little bit to try to see what we can learn about obtaining the power of God in the way that they did here. The first step is that we've got to see the problem. We've got to see the problem. Jesus here helps them to see the problem, right? Verses 1 through 6, their people are following him, the crowd comes, and in verse 5 it says, "When Jesus looked up, he saw a great crowd coming toward him, and he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?' But it makes the note that he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do." You know, Jesus takes this problem before them. Thousands of people who need to eat. And he says, what are you going to do about that? How are we going to help these people? Do you see the condition? Do you understand what's going on? Where are we going to buy bread? How should we fix this? Jesus asked, but he already had a plan, the Bible says. And so the question is, why did he ask? Why? Why would God ask people to give a solution to a problem that he already knew how he was going to fix? He was trying to help them see the problem. He was trying to help them take an honest look. Jesus didn't need any input. Jesus didn't need to know where the nearest bread store was. He was trying to help them see, okay, there's a problem here. And he was leading them on the road to see God's power in their lives. But it started with this step right here of look at the problem before you. You know, as people, we naturally don't want to look at the problem, right? Especially when it's our problem. We don't want to look. We don't want to take an honest look at how we're doing, about what's really going on in our lives. But Jesus forces them to look. Matthew's account says, that we looked at last week, they say, the disciples say, Jesus, before he can even ask them, he says, you got to send these people away because they're going to need to eat. Before Jesus can even get to them with the problem, they see it and they go, hey, we don't want this problem. Send it away. That's not ours to deal with. And what does Jesus say? He flips it right back on them, right? He says, you give them something to eat. He helps them look at the fact that it's their problem. He helps them see their problem. Jesus forces us to take an honest look at ourselves and our problems. See, we want the power of God, but we can't be in denial. And we can't make excuses about the problems that we have in our lives. We've got to own it. Jesus helps them to see this, and it forces them to have humility in this moment. Because what was their answer? They didn't have a solution, right? See, you and I have to remember, we don't have all the solutions. We don't have the answers. Jesus sometimes helps us to direct our eyes on, hey, look, you've got problems, but I've got the answers. I've got the solutions. But it first takes us humbling ourselves to realize, hey, I have problems and I don't have all the answers. Are you willing to take an honest look at your life, not others? It humbles you to own your problems. You know, this morning, despite the numerous reminders that I received last week and throughout this week, I forgot to order more communion cups. And you probably noticed that as kind of everybody got a different shaped communion this morning. We had a little bit of leftover of these kind and a little leftover of these. And then we stopped at the store on the way over and got some of those plastic cups and filled them up. That was my problem. It was humbling to embrace that, knowing this morning I'm about to walk in and so many people reminded me to order those cups, and I didn't. But amen, we all took communion, I hope, right? Amen, we got communion, that's good. That's what's important. It's humbling to take an honest look at where you fall short, at where you make mistakes. You know, I know last week I spoke really faithfully about the Long Island region and where I believe God is leading us, and I am faithful. I'm excited to see where God is leading us and how He's going to work. You know, I'm not blind to the fact that there are still problems, right? When we look at the region, I know there's problems. We know that they're there. You know that they're there. You don't need me to remind you of them, but I'm going to remind you of them anyway. You know, in the Long Island region, there are issues. We have problems. There are marriages that are a mess in the Long Island region. And I'm trying not to look at anyone in particular. But you know, there's issues. There's serious things that haven't been dealt with. It's messy. There's small groups that aren't very small. We want to have small groups, but guess what? Some of them are way too big. That's a problem. There are too few hands doing too much of the work in the Long Island region. Our contribution is a problem in the Long Island region. Praise God for everything that we do, every sacrifice that we make. But Jose's right. We just took a couple months to focus on our giving. not because it just felt like the right thing to do. That's because there's a problem. We've got to be more sacrificial. We've got to be more consistent in our giving to God. This is a spiritual issue that we need to grow in. I'm excited for Connie to come and help explain the ins and outs of that to us and really give us a clear picture of the ways that we need to grow. We have some exciting things we want to do, but we really can't do a whole lot of them unless we get some more funds to do them with. There's so much work to be done, but we've got to step that up. You know, it's a problem in our region. When we come in on Sunday, we start our worship, and it's already pretty scattered, right? I mean, it's definitely scattered, but there's a good chunk right here, you know, about three whole rows that are empty. This entire front row is empty. And we've got a couple, you know, on the upper half here, or lower half, I guess, that are really not very full. And then you have Greg plead with us to say, hey, you know, he's up there, he's Bob Barker or Drew Carey. You know, come on down, you're the next contestant on The Price is Right. Come down, we've got open seats. But we still don't. We don't come down. Why is that? Do we not want to be close and a part of the worship? I understand, you know, that for all of us, there are definitely reasons why we can't do that. There's a lot of stairs, that I understand that. But why aren't we getting close to each other when we worship God? Why aren't we coming together as a family? I mean, we talk about being a family, but you got a lot of room next to you for your family. I mean, we want to be close. We want to encourage each other. We want to reach out to new people we don't know. Our numerical growth as the Long Island region is a problem. You know, we've been hovering right about 115 members for a long time. And I praise God for every soul that's been added, every baptism that we've had, every restoration that we've had. But it's been too long since we've had some substantial growth as a church. I mean, I don't know if you know this. I'm sure you probably have an idea. But if you add up the population of Nassau County and Suffolk County, it's a very big number. It's way more than 115. You know how many it is? It's about 2.8 million people. 2.8 million people. That's more people than are in the county of Brooklyn, or Kings County, in Brooklyn, in the borough of Brooklyn. Brooklyn, they talk about as, you know, if it was its own standalone city, would be one of the biggest cities in the U.S. Our region, our responsibility here in the New York City Church, our piece of the battlefront here, it's 2.8 million people. It's huge. There's so many souls that God desires to see saved. It's a problem that we're not growing the way that we see growth in the Bible. I see it. We need to see it. And we need to be humbled by it. I'm not saying all of this to discourage you and to bring us down at the beginning of the sermon. That's not the goal. But Jesus' step one of helping them see miracles was, hey, you got to look at the problems and you've got to own them. We've got problems. We've got to humble ourselves. We're not amazing. God is amazing. We don't have all of the answers. God has all the answers. But we need to own our problems. The second thing that Jesus does is he encourages them to do their part. Let's look back again in verse 7. It says, Philip answered him, it would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, here's a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish, but how far will that go among so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and they all sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. Now, you know, it says that Jesus distributed the bread and the fish. And I don't imagine if there's 5,000 men there, which, you know, probably additionally a couple more thousand if you count the women and children, Jesus probably wasn't walking from person to person handing out bread and fish. There was actually a much smarter opportunity he had to multiply his efforts there. And the Bible tells us he did that. In Luke chapter 9, in Luke's account of the story, you can turn there together. Luke chapter 9 and keep a finger in John chapter 6. We're going to come back there. Luke chapter 9 in verse 13. This is Luke's telling of the story. Here's how he describes the distribution. Jesus replied, "You give them something to eat." He answered, "We only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." About 5,000 men were there. But he said to the disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so, and everyone sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Jesus didn't just distribute them all himself. He had the disciples do their part. Now, here's the thing. This is the interesting thing about God. God never, not once, in all of history, ever needed to involve me or you, or any human for that matter, in anything he wanted to do. Right? He's God. He doesn't need our help. I'm not the resource that God is lacking. God created me. And yet, for some reason, God chooses to involve us. God chooses for there to be a part for you in the plan. Think back. I mean, throughout the scriptures, Noah and the ark. You know, God goes, "Okay, I'm going to destroy all of the sin on the earth and start over. And I'm going to pick a family and they're going to be the one that I build through." He could have just said, "Noah, go look around the corner over there. There's going to be a real big boat and I'm going to have filled it with all the different animals." That's not what he did. He said, "All right, Noah, here's the plan. Here's the blueprint. Build the ship. Find the animals. Fill it." Think about Joshua. When they went to Jericho to conquer, God could have just dropped the wall. What did he do? He said, "Nope, you're going to have to march around it. Go ahead and march around the city, and then it's going to fall." Peter, trying to pay his taxes. This one's always so funny to me. Jesus, instead of just saying, "Hey, you know, look behind your ear, there's a coin, and now you're going to, you know, be able to pay your taxes," he makes him go down, throw his net into the water, catch a fish, and then pull the coin out of the fish's mouth. I mean, what in the world? Why? I don't know. Why was that the plan? God could have done it any way. But he chooses to involve us. The disciples didn't need to help in the plan to feed the 5,000. I know I said Jesus didn't walk throughout the whole crowd, but let's make it even simpler. Jesus could have just snapped his fingers and bread would have been hanging out of everyone's mouth. Right? I mean, that was it. He's God. He could do it. But that's not how he did it. He said, "All right, here's the instructions. Have them sit down. Take these baskets. Walk around. Feed the people." And they get included in this amazing miracle. So what is their role in the plan? What's our role in the plan? What part do we play? What do we do? Well, do what they did. They just obeyed. Right? According to what Jesus told them here, they just listened. Jesus said, "Go do this." And that's what they did. They just obeyed. You know, obedience is a word that we don't like. Obedience is not a bad word. It's not just for kids. It's not an old concept. Obedience is part of the plan to access God's power. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, speaking about Jesus, says this: "He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." See, we like to forget that part. Obedience to Jesus. That's what we signed up for. Obeying. Obeying doesn't happen just when we feel like it. In fact, obedience is defined by doing it even when you don't feel like it. That's what makes it obedience, rather than just choosing. It's deciding, "I'm going to follow." The great thing about obedience is that it doesn't always have to make sense. As a Christian, if I believe that God is good, if I believe that Jesus' path is the best path, and if I sign up for obedience, the encouraging thing is, I don't have to always understand. Even though I fight to want to understand, and I try to understand, and if I can, amen, that's great. But if I really trust God, then I don't have to understand. I can obey anyway. Right? Obedience is something that we need as Christians. That's our part. Jesus could have done this without them. I imagine the disciples making this decision as Jesus prays and kind of breaks up just a couple of loaves of bread and a couple fish and puts them in baskets. And they all kind of take their basket and look down inside and kind of look at each other like, how are these crumbs going to feed all these people? I bet they doubted a little bit. I bet they had a moment of faithlessness. I bet they were confused. I bet they were going, hey, you guys get how this is going to work? Because I'm not really seeing it here, you know? Is there more bread in the back? How's this going to happen? But what did they do? They risked themselves actually looking silly, right? What would have happened if they got to the next group and all the crumbs were gone and all the fish was gone? They would have looked pretty silly. See, obedience sometimes looks a little silly. When I read this story, it reminds me of one of my good friends, his dad. Growing up, he would always tell us just these most ridiculous stories about his childhood and some of the things that him and his brothers got into. But I remember this one specific story every time I read this passage, because he was the three brothers were on a boat, and there was kind of a storm, and all the boats were supposed to come in, and this was actually down off the Jersey Shore. And the Coast Guard ended up kind of corralling their boat and bringing them in because they weren't supposed to be out in the water. And as they're talking to them, they kind of, you know, are next to them and asking them all these different questions. Why were you out so late? You know, didn't you know that you were supposed to come in? And they start grilling them a little bit and checking all the things that they're supposed to, you know, have followed in accordance with the laws. And they're asking them about their life jackets. And they're saying, you know, you're supposed to have a life jacket on, or at least on board for each person who's on the boat here. You know, you got three people. Where are your life jackets? Let's see your life jackets. And so the brother who was on the top of the deck is standing there interacting and talking with the officers, and there's the two brothers below deck. And so the first brother, knowing they only have one life jacket on board, looks down the stairs to the brother and says, hey, we have to show them our life jackets. And he passes the life jacket, the first one, up to him, and he hands it to the Coast Guard officer. He looks at it. He says, okay. He gives it back. The brother passes it back down the stairs and says, all right, we need the next one. And he kind of looks up like, we don't have another one. And he told us, he just kind of nodded like, give it back, you know? And he passed the same life jacket two more times back to the Coast Guard officer, and they got off without getting in trouble. I don't know how they did that, but they multiplied a life jacket. I'm not saying you should do that. Don't do that. That's not safe. But this always reminds me of that story. You know, what would have happened? I don't know. They would have probably gotten in some serious trouble if the Coast Guard officer read the numbers or whatever he was supposed to read on the life jacket and saw it was the same one. But these guys, they're stepping out on faith here. This is blind faith and obedience. That, you know what? Jesus is going to figure it out. I don't know how. I don't know how we're going to feed all these people, but he told me to do it, so I'm going to follow. Sometimes our obedience, it doesn't make sense, or it may even look strange to others, to people who aren't trying to follow Jesus, even to other people who claim to be following Jesus. Our obedience looks strange. You know, I think I shared this story. As we were looking for a location to meet after we were done with Briarcliff College, our contract terminated over there, we were looking for a new venue and eventually ended up here. But one of the church buildings that we were talking to about renting, we had a meeting with their board. And, you know, one of the things that they just continued to ask question after question about, because they could not understand, they said, okay, I know you said this, but back up again. Where are your members? Where do they live? And this was a church in Bethpage. And we were explaining to them, yeah, we've got members who live in, you know, as far west as then, I think we were probably one of the furthest west in Franklin Square. And we've got members who live as far out as Riverhead. And they said, I'm sorry, this is one church? What? Explain this again. They didn't get it. They asked this question, how do you get people to drive that far for church? See, because even to religious people, The concept of making a decision to be a part of a church, a family of believers that has the convictions, that holds to the scriptures, and doing whatever it takes to meet with that body and be consistent and be devoted, that's strange. That level of obedience doesn't make sense. Because they think, oh, what's closest? Oh, okay, there's a church across the street. I'll just go there. What? You have people driving an hour to come to your church? Why? How? What are you feeding them? You know, what are you giving them? Nothing. The gospel, they come because they have conviction. And praise God for those of you who do. The fact that you drive week after week and make the decision to not just go where it's convenient, but to be where you know there's conviction being preached according to the Bible. Praise God that you do that. Amen. I'm so encouraged by our brother Jason. Where's Jason? I know he's around here. I saw him earlier. There he is. You know, Jason, it was so encouraging hearing him share in the welcome last week, and even to have him share it midweek just a couple of weeks ago, and kind of update us on his developing, obviously progressing and recovering cancer. But I appreciate Jason because we had good news sharing at midweek, that men's midweek, and it was the first time he had been back in a while. And his hand, man, it shot straight up when he wanted to share good news. And it was partially about the recovery, obviously, but the main part of his sharing was just that I'm so encouraged that physically I'm able to come and be a part of the fellowship and to be encouraged by each and every one of you to be here at men's midweek. And I thought, my goodness, here's this guy, man. He's been through it in the last few months. I mean, he's been, his body, his emotions, his soul, he's been put through it. And here he's sharing about how grateful he is to be able to be here. Some of us, man, midweek's not our strength. Some of us, we get a little bit of a cold, and I can't make it to midweek tonight. You know, we've changed our schedule. We have men's and women's midweek once a month. One time a month, the women meet all together. One time a month, the men meet all together. Are you devoted to coming to midweek? I'm inspired by Jason. That his attitude is, man, I hated that I couldn't be there. I wished I could be there. And I'm so glad I'm back. We need to obey where the Bible calls us to obey. Where is God calling you to obey this morning? I don't know what it is for you. I don't know where God's calling you to obey. But that's the second step of what Jesus is helping them to see here. The third thing is we've got to trust the process. Trust the process. You know, God, in this story, could have expedited the whole thing. Right? Hungry crowd, boom, they're fed. But instead, there was a process. We talked about how it obviously involved the disciples, but there was a whole lot that went into it. Right? The crowd came. Jesus questioned them. Hey, how are we going to feed these people? They gave the wrong answers. You know, they eventually found what little they had. Jesus says, okay, have them sit down, break up into groups. Let's pray. Let's ask God to bless this food. Let's distribute it. Okay, collect the leftovers. And now the miracle's done. There was a process that was going on there to see the miracle happen. This is a theme throughout the Bible. That, again, as God could have, even in using people to do miracles, he could have made it much simpler. But often there was a process. You think about Naaman in the Old Testament being cleansed of his skin disease, needing to bathe himself not once, but seven times to be clean. Why seven? Why not one? That was God's process. You think about Jesus with converting the water into wine. You know, there was a process. He said, okay, look, you've got to go and get the servants and tell them to fill up these jugs and bring them back, and this is how it's going to work. Think about God in the creation of the earth. There was a process. It wasn't just, okay, now there's creation. There was a step-by-step progression, the Bible says. Why the process? Well, because I think through the process, it's where faith is built. Through the process, it's where convictions are strengthened. Through the process, it's where power is accessed. Are you impatient with God's process? See, there's a whole plan that oftentimes we don't see in the way that God is working. As I shared earlier, we may be one step away from the end of the plan, from the end of the process, to see God do that miracle in your life. But see, sometimes we give up right before the end of the process. Sometimes we lose faith. We look around at what's happened so far, and really, up until the part where Jesus multiplies the fruit, the bread and the fish, and does the miracle, it's a little bit discouraging, right? I mean, it's just problems. But they follow the process, and God does a miracle. Are you impatient? Are you looking for a shortcut? Are you looking to short-circuit God's plan? Sometimes, again, in the confusion, in the lack of understanding of the process, we give up hope and we begin to doubt. Is God really going to work? Or we try to miss the lessons that God is teaching us along the way and just jump to the end and say, why can't I just get there? Why can't God, why don't you just fix this? There's a process that He's leading us through. I said the phrase, trust the process, and if that, you know, sounded familiar to anyone, that's become kind of a popular phrase amongst professional sports. But really, the 76ers, the Philadelphia 76ers basketball team, is one of the ones that really started it. Trust the process. They were really in a bad way for a number of years. And they brought in the GM, and his philosophy was, we need to do really bad now so that we can get good later. And you know, for a couple of years there, obviously, they continue to be really, really bad. Why? Because if you're lower in your record, then you get a better draft pick the next year. And so you have a better chance of getting a better draft pick the next year. So they were losing games and losing in the short term so that they could be good in the long run. And you know, I'm sure as a player, someone who wants to win, who's competed your entire life to get to the professional level, the idea of, hey, you know, if it's a close game, let's just let this one slide. not that it's communicated that way, but that's the mindset of your organization. That's hard to do. It's hard to just say, okay, I guess we'll be bad right now. I guess we'll lose. But you got to trust the process, because why? Man, right now, they're stacked with young talent. Because they trusted the process, they're going to be good for a long time if these young guys can work together. They have a lot of talent that they can move forward with. Sometimes we've got to think longer term. See, we just look at the short term and we lose sight of the whole process, the way that God is working in our lives. We've got to see the problem. We've got to do our part. We've got to trust the process. And lastly, we've got to get the point of what God is doing. Let's look back in John 6. In John 6 and verse 14, it says, after the people saw the sign that Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. We've got to see the point. We've got to see the big picture. The goal of this miracle wasn't Jesus just feeding people, right? That was accomplished, but really the goal was helping people understand what these guys got here. Helping people understand that God was moving, that God was doing something, that Jesus had come to the earth, that God had sent His Son to the earth, that the presence and the power of God was there before their eyes. And they got that. When they saw the miracle, after they followed through and obeyed and trusted the process, they saw the big picture. They got the point. In our despair, in our misery, in our desperation, in our hopelessness, wow, God is finally here. God is here to save the day. God is here to say, I'll provide for you. I will meet your need. I will strengthen you. I will heal you. I will help you. I will save you. I will be with you. And I will give you life. That was the message that they understood. Their eyes were opened in this moment. Their stomachs were filled. But really what the miracle was is that their eyes were opened to what God was doing. Jesus, they saw, was the one who was supposed to come and save them. the message is still true to us today. God still says, I'll help you with your problems. I'll help you with your fears. I'll bring victory where you see defeat. I'll bring hope where you're hopeless. I'll bring light to your darkness. I'll bring love to your hate. I'll bring faith to your doubt. I'll bring courage where you see fear. I'll bring strength to your weakness. I'll bring the possible where you see the impossible. He did it all so that we would know that God had come into the world. God wants you to know Him. That's God's biggest goal for your life. If you're visiting with us this morning, that's God's goal. Not that you would have heard of Him growing up or been to church a few times or, you know, come to church today even. That's not His goal. His goal is that you know Him. And it's not because He's insecure or He needs your attention or He's egotistical. No, it's because He's our Father and He wants a relationship. He wants to share every good and perfect gift with you, is what the Bible says. Are you looking for God? If you're not, I want to encourage you to study the Bible, to learn about God, and to learn about the relationship He wants to have with you. We believe, as a church here, in Bible study and prayer. Whether you've just became a Christian or been a Christian for decades, we believe in that. That through Bible study and prayer, there's hope in God. We believe that our mistakes aren't fatal. That our problems aren't eternal. That we're not done as Christians. You may feel like your life is full of impossible situations. But that's a good thing. Because God can do miracles in impossible situations. God is big. He's ready to change our lives. What must we do? We've got to see the problems, do our part, embrace the process, and get the point. Amen.